Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come here tonight, we give you the thanks, Lord, that we can meet together. And Lord, we ask your blessing on this time. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, as we get into these letters to the churches, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you speak to us. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we come to the seven letters to the seven churches. And as you see in your notes, my intention for tonight is to look at the first three. Whether that happens or not is to be determined. we talked about before how these are seven letters, seven churches, right? Seven being complete number the Hebrew mentality. So these are to all the churches, okay? And we even see that here just in verse 1. And I just want to read this for right now. To the angel of the church, this is chapter 2, sorry, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this is Christ, right? The one who's holding the seven stars. We saw this last week or 2 weeks ago in the last passage. Holding the seven stars, who are the leaders of the seven churches, and then walking among the lampstands, who are the seven churches, right? So this first speaks to Christ's presence with his church, okay? But it's also, I think, an introduction to all the letters, right? And we'll see that there's a pattern in these letters as we go through, okay? And this is the first part of the pattern, description of Christ, okay? So there's always a new description of Christ that often, really always, kind of hits home to the church that he's writing to. But I think this one maybe is a little more general. Not that it's not specific to Ephesus, but it's a little more general as an opening to all these letters to the churches, because these are public pronouncements, right? Christ is speaking to his churches. He's not just bringing, right, the vision there. The picture is him among the lampstands. They're all around. They're around him. Okay, he's not picking one up and going into the closet and telling them, you know, here's the deal. And then bring them out, okay, the next one. No, he's speaking to them individually as a church, but everybody else is listening, kind of. So these are public. Sardis, here's what was written to Ephesus. Philadelphia, here's what was written to Smyrna, vice versa, and so on. Okay? So as these letters are being spoken, written, right, the church in Smyrna is getting something out of the letter to Ephesus. Philadelphia is getting something out of the letter to Laodicea. Probably vice versa on that one. At least Lord willing. So this, it's an invitation for all to hear the message and to heed the message. And also, if you plumb down into that, there's no secrets, right? There's no secrets here. We're all in this together, right? The church down the road, okay? They got their own problems. They have their own positives, okay? And we need to encourage them in that as a church, right? And not look snobbily down our noses at them or whatever. You know, come alongside and help and encourage in many ways. So the pattern of these letters, as you'll see in your outline, if you don't see that in your outline, you might want to get your eyes checked. Description of Christ. Okay, we'll see this in each letter. And then a commendation. Okay, Jesus says, I know your works there to Ephesus. I know this about you. I appreciate this. I'm glad you're acting like this. And then, for all but two of them, there's a rebuke. Okay? He doesn't say anything condemning. I have to be careful I don't say commending. Condemning about Smyrna or Philadelphia. Okay? And then, of course, if there's no rebuke, there's not a solution to their rebuke, but there is, as we'll see, there is a solution to Smyrna later on. And then a consequence for disobedience, and then a promise. Okay? The promises are all the same, or they start out the same. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there again, it's not to the church in Ephesus. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all the churches, right? To the one who conquers, I will grant you the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So let's kind of dig in here, and let's just read each. Yeah, we should just read each church as we come to it, because I don't know if we'll finish it all. So let's read the letter to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, another common theme here through these letters. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Okay? And remember the last time, who did I say... probably is the angel. Or who's, anybody remember?
Pastors.
Yeah, the pastors, elders, the leaders of, yeah. Some have said that it is, in fact, a quote, guardian angel of the churches. But angel simply means messenger. It is used of human beings in other places. John the Baptist, for example. So I do take this to be the pastor. So it's just interesting here, following the stream. This is a letter to the church, right? But it's coming from Jesus through the pastor, right? So I think the point here is, and I say this as humbly as I... I don't want to say this. But God speaks to his churches through the ordained and appointed servants. Right? That's what he's called us to do. That's what we do. Okay? Lord willing, through his word. Not that we're infallible. This is, of course. But that's kind of the stream of how he's appointed this to go. And that's not to say that you guys can't read the Bible. You should be reading the Bible on your own, and the Spirit will communicate to you those kinds of things. That's not to say that that's not true. Okay? But there is a sense that when the preacher stands behind the pulpit and says, this is the word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord. Right? Again, not in as much as I speak what God says, it's the word of the Lord. Okay? Not that it's I'm perfect. Not that, you know, I'm claiming infallibility or anything like that, but it is, there's a weight to it, right? So the commendation, okay? He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. They're commended for their faithfulness. They're even defense of doctrine, right? They test those who call themselves apostles and are not. They're being abused in some kind of sense for it. They're working hard. And all through it, they're enduring that work, that abuse that they're receiving. I wouldn't say persecution at this point, because we'll get into churches that are suffering persecution, but hard times defending the truth and defending it against those who are claiming otherwise. And they're enduring it patiently, and that's a good thing, right? And down at verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, he says, which I also hate. And we don't know who the Nicolaitans were, what they taught precisely. Assuming there was a guy named Nicholas who was their leader or their idea man or whatever. We'll look more at them when we get to Pergamum. And I do think there is a little bit more of a solution there, but we'll get to that when we talk about it. But the point is here, the church in Ephesus was praised for their intolerance. They did not tolerate false teaching, false teachers, those who are teaching even morality contrary to Scripture, contrary to the gospel. This is a lot about our world today, doesn't it? At least our world a few months ago. Their works were sound. There was a lot to be praised there, but there was something missing. Okay. And that threatened even to ruin it all. Verse 4. Here's the rebuke. They abandoned the love they had at first. They've grown slack. That word there, abandoned, has the idea of they've grown slack. Okay. The question is, what love was it? What is this love that they lost? Bless you. Was it love for Christ? I mean, in some ways you could argue that any loss of love would be a loss of love for Christ in some way. Is it a loss of love for one another? Okay, they're so defensive of standing up for truth that they're condemning the young girl who walks in who has tattoos all over her. I don't know. Could it be, and it could be all of these. But I think it also could be that they've lost, the love is their evangelistic zeal. Okay, they've lost their passion for the gospel, right? The love they had at first. You know how it is when somebody first comes to Christ and they're super pumped up and excited, right? And you're like, wow, this person's like going to be a missionary or something. And then, you know, it kind of dulls as time goes on. Sometimes. A lot of times. That's the impression I get here. That they've been around for a while. And they have, right? They better be pretty strong on doctrine. Like, Paul lived there for several years. Wrote, of course, the letter to the Ephesians. Timothy, his star pupil, was stationed in Ephesus. We don't know for how long, but that's where he was. So they best know their stuff. But it sounds like they've gotten a little stodgy, a little stuck up, kind of, a little just going through the motions. Okay. Can we think of churches like that? Maybe not one in particular, but we have that kind of stereotype, right? You go, you dress a certain way, sit a certain way, you know, oh, we can't do that, but you do that in your heart, I guess, when the preacher says something real theological. And then you go, and that's it. And you write your defenses of doctrines that nobody really knows about on the internet and think, oh, this is great work. And that's it. You know, there's no compassion. There's no going out and serving in your community or going out and bringing others to Christ. And that's dangerous, right? Because they were orthodox in their love, or they were orthodox in their hatred, which was a good thing, but they were not orthodox in their love. And that is a big problem to have, because we'll see the consequence for it. But first, he tells them the solution, and that is remember, repent, and return. That was too easy to alliterate. I just don't give me any credit for that. It's right there in verse 5. Remember, repent, and return. Remember what their love was like at first. Right? Think back. Do you remember how you felt? And some people say, oh, we don't talk about how we feel. Right? Remember how you felt when you first came to Christ. That excitement, that passion, that love. Right? Remember why you loved, how you loved. Consider maybe why you lost that love. Okay, remember where you have fallen. Repent, turn from that, right? Turn, change your mind on that and turn back to love. Return to doing the works that you did at first. And it's interesting here, they're praised for their works, but they're also condemned or rebuked for their works. Did you catch that? There in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. And then he says, return to the works that you did at first. Why? Were their current works not done in love? Was it a different kind of work? Is he calling for extra works that are works of service and compassion kind of things? Or maybe a greater love would spur them on to greater works. And they better do it, because if they don't, verse 5, Christ will come and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? No more church, right? At least church status, standing kind of thing. Christ would treat them as an apostate church, a church that has fallen from the position of a community of believers. You treat them as unbelievers.
Remind me, where was Ephesus? In Turkey?
Yeah, all of these churches, all seven are in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. Yeah.
Which doesn't really have a lot of Christian churches anymore, if I'm thinking about that right.
No. I'm not. I think they're a little more, they're definitely more liberal in a good way than Iran. But it is a very Muslim country. And I don't know about their tolerance of Christians per se. There was a video I watched of a guy who was imprisoned in Turkey for his faith. But that doesn't mean they don't let. I don't know. I have to do some research on it. Yeah. So yeah, the consequence and now the promise. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They can eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, to the one who conquers. And notice, it's to the one who conquers. Okay, so it's a communal letter, but it also has individual applications, right? The church might go back, but that doesn't mean that each individual has to. Okay, to the one who conquers, and that conquer, it's a theme throughout Revelation. You could say overcome, right? And what does it mean? Let's make a connection here, okay? The conqueror, the one who overcomes, it's the one who has been regenerated, who has been born of God, okay? 1 John 5:4, he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so what does it mean that you're a conqueror? As you go throughout all these letters, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers. Well, first and foremost, it means that you're a regenerate believer in Christ. Right? That the Spirit of God has invaded your soul, taking your hard heart and made it a heart of, or your heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh. Right? And through that, then you press on. Okay? So this is not a moralistic kind of thing where we got to go through a checkbox, you know, works, pace and endurance, good. Okay? Don't like those who teach bad stuff. Check. Have to love. Okay? You know, and then you go on throughout all these letters, and if I do all that, I can make it. No. The point is that if you've been born of God, you will be progressing in these things. Okay? The one who conquers then will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. And the tree of life there, I think there might be Jesus, through John, might be making a religious statement there. Because in Ephesus was known to have the temple of Artemis, okay, one of the gods, and a common symbol of the temple or for Artemis was a date palm tree. Okay, so people in Ephesus would often they look at the temple, and quite possibly as they go throughout the streets, there's a date palm carved in the stone or pictured, painted somewhere, right? The tree of Artemis. Okay? You think he's making connection here? No. Don't worry about that tree. This is the real tree that you want to look towards, right? The tree of life. Okay? So, there's Ephesus.
I was going to say something before you get
into it. Yeah.
I'm kind of following through the commentary here, but it does talk about the church and says the church continued and was later a scene of a major church council, but after the 5th century, so it lasted 400 years. Mm-hmm. Both the church and the city declined. The immediate area has been uninhabited since the 14th century. So.
Yes. Yeah.
The church itself. So that church is, I don't know if it had its lampstand removed after a period of time. I don't know if that's what you'll call that or.
Well, I guess in some ways it has. I think Jesus was speaking a little more immediately to their situation.
Oh, okay.
But that's not to say that that's the cycle. History in some ways is cyclical.
Yeah.
You know, not in that there's nothing new under the sun. Right? God has his rules, and there's only so many ways that we can break those rules. Right? And he has his judgments, and he tends to judge similarly. Right? So at some point over that was 5, 6, 8, however many hundred years you said, yeah, there was a, you'd think there was something happened. Yeah, and the traditional site of Ephesus has, I'm pretty sure, has been uninhabited for quite some time.
Yeah,
that's what it says. Yeah. Yeah, and I'm not sure with as far as some of these other ones. But yeah, and Smyrna, I have a little historical fact on Smyrna too, but oh, that's a little bit later. okay, so verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, or the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So Smyrna has, as I mentioned earlier, is an interesting one because there is no rebuke here for Smyrna. Right? It's not to say that they were perfect, but they were doing quite well, spiritually speaking. Okay? He even calls them rich. Now, the description of Christ here, as I said, fits... brings comfort. In this case, it brings comfort to the church in Smyrna. Because what's Jesus described as? These are his words. He's the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. Right? And he goes on and tells these believers that they're going to suffer. They're going to be persecuted. They're already suffering slander and hard times from people, and he calls them to be faithful unto death, insinuating that some of them will die for their faith. Okay, but Jesus is the first and the last. He's the eternal redeemer. Okay, he's the one through whom the world was created, and the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And he's the one who prepared the way through death and into resurrection life. He defeated death, and if you are in him, then you will follow him in that, right? So be not afraid, he says to them. Okay? So that's a comfort to the church who is suffering, to the believer who is suffering for Christ's sake. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Okay? In worldly standards, they're not doing so hot. Okay? It seems he's speaking that earth physically they're actually poor, like monetarily wise. Okay, they don't have a whole lot going for them in that respect. They're going through tribulation. They're going through hard times. People are falsely accusing them and saying things about them to get them in trouble. But that's just a camouflage over their spiritual wealth, right? He says you are rich. Okay. The Laodiceans, we'll see at some point, not tonight, they thought themselves to be affluent, right? They were worldly and thought they're doing quite well because, you know, they're doing well. But in Jesus' eyes, they were bankrupt. Okay? The church in Smyrna, they're bankrupt, literally, but in Jesus' eyes, they're quite wealthy. And somebody here, these Jews, well, not somebody, these Jews are accusing them, but they're not Jews. They claim to be Jews, but are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Well, who are they then, John? Are they Jews? Who are they? They're Jews. But they're not of the true Israel. They're not of the true Israel of God. And Jesus had this discussion in John 8, verse 39. He's not talking to Pharisees or scribes or Sadducees here. He's talking to just the regular Jewish guy on the street. Okay? And then he says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, Jew, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So Jesus pretty much called them the same thing, the synagogue of Satan. Right? Worshippers of the devil. Because they don't believe in Christ. Because they don't believe in the one that God has sent. They are not the true Israel of God. They are not true offspring of Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians 3. Right? Because those who are of faith are of the children of Abraham. Those are the ones who are accusing and bringing these difficulties upon the believers in Smyrna. But he says, do not fear what they are, what you are about to suffer.
John, on that note,
yeah.
I was thinking about this Sunday school church on Sunday. Like the idea of heritage as being, my heritage, my fathers or my ancestors, they did this. They did this really good thing. And now because of that, I am acceptable or good in God's eyes. So, we were talking about Islam and how much they rely on heritage for their sense of righteousness, and how even people are returning to Roman Catholicism because they're saying, hey, that church has heritage. They can trace all the way back to Peter himself.
Yeah.
That's kind of what Jesus' rebuke is revolving around. Like, look, just because you guys are descendants means absolutely nothing for your own personal works.
Right.
And I think that's kind of a good, it's a common scapegoat or common credit, like for goodness. Well, my dad was good, or my great grandfather was this, blah blah blah. And I think that's one thing that maybe our individuality in America is good at seeing through. Like, well, yeah, who cares? You're responsible for your actions. I don't care what your dad did. Like, I'm going to treat you completely differently. Whereas in other cultures, you do see that. Like, your great grandfather, he was ugly to my great grandmother, so guess what? I don't like you.
Yeah.
You see that a lot.
I think you see it a lot. You can see it a lot more. Mm-hmm. Because how many, particularly I think Asian countries, it seems, I've heard people, if they come to Christ, their whole family disowns them.
Yeah.
Right? Whereas here, that's not so much the case. Not that it doesn't happen to some degree or another. But I've kind of heard it, the other way around, which is probably equally a challenge, to draw people out of that heritage and that fear of disappointing your family, bringing honor or shame upon your family and breaking that tradition. But here, people are stuck in that tradition that says, of course I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
Right? Because my grandparents went, you know, all the way back, we're, you know, quote, Christian people.
But isn't it interesting how our salvation does come in that method? Because Christ, you know, because he did everything, now we're counted as children of God. And it's like, we do get through heritage. It's still not anything we did. Isn't it interesting that God uses that and, like, flips it on its head?
Yeah, it is a heritage. It's just not a heritage by blood.
Yeah, right. Well,
Christ's blood, but not, yeah. Not
lineage.
Not the blood in our veins. Yeah, that's a good connection there. So yeah, I mean, you hear people say some, you know, I don't know, in different conversations or something, but I'm a Methodist. Mm. I'm a Lutheran. Okay. So what's your point? Like, do you know Christ?
I've had Lutheran friends who I've tried to take to different churches, like we're away on a vacation, you know, like hunting trip or something, that I tried to take them. Is it Lutheran? No. Well, then I can't go.
Yeah.
I find it interesting, like, have you ever gone to any of the other churches?
Right? I know.
Could you actually know that that was not... I mean, in some cases, right, there are some things that are different, but... Well, let's talk about your family history. Who had a Catholic bishop who was trying to get rid of all the Protestants? So, hey, there we go.
What? What's this?
I don't know. She's doing a study. I don't know what she's talking about.
I think he doesn't want to know.
He's also Jewish in my background.
Jewish?
Yeah.
Me too.
Yeah.
Did you get that ancestry DNA testing?
He didn't, I did.
You did? Okay. All right.
Yeah. I find family histories are awfully interesting. And going back to what Keith said, it's like, you know, there are family members, there are stories of family members that, you know, thank goodness we're not held accountable to. Our fathers and grandfathers have done based on some of the things that I've heard.
She just means grandfather. She does. Yeah, she doesn't mean father.
I don't have a great deal of faith in these DNA studies. Let me tell you, the DNA is that changeable that I don't think you can find the Welsh in my family.
He's got an issue apparently with the Welsh. I don't know.
You seem a little set in your ways there.
Well, his family.
Yeah, I was going to say not Welsh, but maybe Irish.
He's got family, and his last name was Kelly, by the way, but they are absolutely not Irish. That's what the ancestors say. No, it was really.
It was spelled K E H O L Y.
Kelly. And that was really German.
You know, Wendy, it's funny. I went to without tangenting too far. I went to school with a guy, and he swore up and down he was Italian. Uh-huh. And he was blonde-haired, blue-eyed, and pale skin. I said, "You're not Italian. Your name is William Daniels the Fourth. You're not Italian anyway." People get convinced, though.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's quite interesting.
Well, like, you don't receive the sum total of each parent's DNA, either.
No,
you receive half of it.
Yeah. So you might have, but you the markers may be there, but in not the correct percentage.
But that half of it in the next generation, it's not the same half that you were given.
Right.
So you're actually diluting it. I don't understand the
so you very well could be 98% Jewish and only 2% German.
Probably not.
Theoretically speaking.
Well, I might have come from John or something like that.
Oh, okay. There we go. Yeah.
But he wasn't married, was he?
Not, doesn't say. Peter was, so you could say Peter.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But they use actually family burial things and birth records and that sort of thing. which I found awfully interesting too. So it's fun if you like history, and if you like to look through history, find out those stories that you weren't supposed to know.
I have a more important question.
Change the subject.
Yeah, yeah, we're, time to switch.
I want to come to the very end of that. I don't know where you were exactly, but you think you were on.
Neither do I.
But at any rate, this sentence here becomes kind of redundant from the church at Ephesus. But the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The last comment there before, I guess.
Yeah, right at the end of verse 11.
Yeah.
The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Yeah. So what is meant by that? Is that in relationship to second death?
Second death will be the final judgment there at the end of Revelation.
Okay.
Cast in the lake of fire. Because the first death is when our physical bodies die. The second death, I think, would be referring to that final, that final judgment of this is where you're going to spend eternity.
And they would be in heaven?
The one, yes, those who are not hurt by the second death. Right. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But the second death, maybe I misunderstand, but the second death is an eternal separation from God, and you're not dead. Mm-hmm. You're eternally separated, right? Is that what, or are you, like, no longer in existence? You know, I guess that's my question on that. What does that death mean?
Yeah. I'll get there.
Okay.
When I'm dead.
Oh, then we hope you're not dead.
No.
If that's what that means.
No, okay, so maybe to clarify the picture, we have this image. I want to try to maybe say this carefully.
This is the second death, the lake of fire.
Yeah, yeah. We have this image that when you die, for right reasons, I believe, you die, you go and be with Christ, right? To live with Christ, to die is gain. I'd rather die and be with Christ than to live, but that's better for you. The thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, okay? But there is also this biblical picture of, I mentioned last, I think it was one of the last couple weeks, Sheol, right? Sheol is just the grave, okay? It's the place of the dead. Same with Hades. It's Sheol is Hebrew, Hades is Greek. It's their vision of the place of the dead, okay? There's really not an explanation of what's it like, okay? And most of the soul stuff that we think about, where, you know, Bugs Bunny dies and his soul goes up, you see it floating. It's probably not, it was Wile E. Coyote, probably not Bugs Bunny. That comes from Plato, the Greek philosopher. And others, this our understanding of the soul, our popular understanding of the soul. Okay, so we don't know what this Sheol, you know, what the details are. It's just what happens when you die. It's where you go. It's the grave. It literally means like the grave. Okay. And then at the resurrection, and at various points throughout, like when Christ rose, or when Christ died on the cross, right, and the people rose from the grave, I think they went back in, or maybe they went up. But yeah, there's this kind of holding area. So that's the first death, and then time goes on. The second death, they will be raised to go to judgment, and then sent away to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the question is, and I think it is a legitimate question, is eternal hell, is it eternal? Or is it what happens kind of when you picture a lake of fire, you're done, right? Non-existent. Annihilationism, it's called. I think it is eternal punishment, conscious torment. I don't see it as annihilation. In part, I think I should do a little more study on it, but I think it's to me, it seems, why, what kind of judgment is that? You know, kind of like, for how bad Scripture makes it to be to not believe in Christ, you're condemned already. And then you die, and then it's like, all right, be afraid of God for a couple seconds, and then I won't be around. I get the picture, place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I think it's a continued, everlasting
torment.
Yeah. And I don't think it's heretical or unorthodox to say in the annihilationist, there are, at least there were, good theologians, I think, who believe that. B.B. Warfield, back in the late 1800s, and others. It's not something I would divide over. And there's others who kind of take a mediating position that you go so long and, you know, do your judgment, and then you're annihilated after, you know, 100,000 years or I don't know, whatever. But yeah, the point is, if you're a conqueror, born of God, trusting in Christ, continuing to press on in the faith, you don't have to experience that anyway. Okay. So, verse 10, don't fear here to Smyrna what you're about to suffer. You will suffer, but don't be afraid of it. And he even warns them, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. So Satan is leading this persecution that is going to happen in Smyrna. Okay? And if we think back a couple verses, who are Satan's people in this context? The Jews. Right? So I don't think it's a stretch to say that, it, humanly speaking, this persecution is directly coming from the Jews. Right? Satan is using them. He's behind the scenes, using them to throw the believers in prison, have tribulation, even martyrdom. Okay? And why is this going to happen? What's the purpose statement there in verse 10?
to test?
Yeah, that you may be tested. Okay? Tested. This is a refining fire of their faith. Okay, we'll see this on Sunday when God tests Abraham there with Isaac. This is not the kind of, I don't see it as a test where we test, you know, your students to see what you know. Okay, God is not doesn't test us so that he gets an understanding of what we can do or can't do or, you know, whatever. So he can see where our faith is at. No, he knows exactly where our faith is at. He knows exactly what we can and can't do. Right? John, what is it? The end of John 2, Jesus doesn't need someone to teach him about who a man is, right? To introduce him to a human, because he knows the heart of every man. Okay? He's the seven, he's those blazing eyes, right? Because he sees. He doesn't need that kind of test. This is a refining test, right? So it's to bring them from one degree of faith to the next. Okay? God gives us a hard time, and he teaches us to be faithful in it, and he brings us through it to a greater kind of faith, right? I mean, think of Abraham on that. We'll be thinking about him on Sunday in that same kind of way. But if he had enough faith in God to sacrifice Isaac. Now, he only didn't because God stopped him. Because God, he wasn't going to have that happen. Okay? God stopped him from doing it. Like, you come out of that and you're like, what couldn't he do? You know? Like, what could he not go through and have faith and continue in faith? Not that he was perfect by any means, right? Although the stories of his imperfections are before that. It's a quote faith building exercise. Okay, that's the test. Why is God doing this to Smyrna? Because he hates them? Because he doesn't like them? Because he thinks they're wrong or bad? No, he tells the churches that he thinks are wrong and bad, and he's not testing them, like, because he knows they ain't gonna do so good. He tests this one because they're good. He doesn't even rebuke this church at all. He doesn't say anything negative to them. But he tests them, continues to push to grow them in faith, to grow them in dependence on him. So these people that say, you know, oh, you got cancer because you're a terrible person and God is smiting you. Or, you know, you're having these financial problems or whatever kind of problems because you must have some hidden sin in your life, like, right? Like Job's friends. No. I mean, that could be. Okay? Yeah, there are instances in that and where that happens in the scripture. 1 Corinthians gives one. Where people are mistreating communion and they die because of it and get sick and die. That's not always the case. Right? God may not have much of a rebuke for you, but he's moving you. He's moving you into greater heights of belief and dependence on him. That's what he was doing here to the church in Smyrna. And this testing, he says it was for 10 days. Now, symbolic, right? We're in Revelation. Was 10 days? It's a short time. How short? I don't know. But I think it's interesting that John's disciple, Polycarp, might have heard of him, he died a martyr in 155. So, depending on, we didn't really get into the date of Revelation. Some say 90-95 AD. Others say more like in the 60s. Okay? I lean towards more like the 60s, but I don't need to fight about it because my interpretation of it really doesn't depend on when it was written. But he died in, Polycarp died in 155 AD in Smyrna. Okay? He was martyred. He was brought to an arena. Traditionally, I don't know how factual this is, but from some things that I caught, traditionally, the Jews had something to do with that, with Polycarp's death. I don't know, don't, you know, stick me on that, but could that have been part of what he was saying right here? There is evidence that there had there was quite a persecution in Smyrna in the early, you know, in the early years. But just to say 10 days, right? Short amount of time. Well, this is at least 65 years from when John wrote Revelation that Polycarp died, if that is part of this. But in the grand scheme of things, that is a short time, considering it was 2,000 years ago almost. But anyway, just a fun fact there. And then the promise, as we talked about, not hurt by the second death. They may die the first death brutally, cruel, in a short manner, like shortened time. I wish I could have lived a lot older than this kind of thing. But they are secure for eternity in Christ. We're not going to get to Pergamum tonight. So what other thoughts or questions or comments do you have?
I've just got a problem in saying that the fire... I envision this as the pain of being in fire, but at that point in time, you're not even dying. So you got to consider two entities. You have the physical body and you have the spirit.
And soul.
And yet, the fire itself should only be painful basically to the body.
Well, aren't we getting a new body?
You're talking about the lake of fire.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think there are a lot of unknown spiritual realities that John saw and describes them, or was shown them or describes them in a way that we can grab onto. So, you know, you picture a lake of fire, you think, wow, that would really suck if I was in there. Right? And I think that's the connection we're to make. Like, what would happen if I was in the lake of fire? Whether it's eternal or not, like that would be pretty, I would weep and gnash my teeth. Mm-hmm. Just like Jesus says, to say, well, is it literally a lake of fire where only your body is going to get burned up? I mean, most people, their bodies are already rotten anyway, you know. So does God give them a new body just so he can burn it? Probably not. But I don't know. I think the reality is speaking to, yes, a physical torment, but an emotional, spiritual, inside torment of the soul as well. So what I'm getting at is it's symbolic. The lake of fire imagery, just as much as the rest of our Revelation, has that kind of symbolism where we interpret the symbols in that kind of way. Yeah.
My problem is to try and go back to things that I can associate with, and I'm not able, I guess.
But even if there is a physical body, or even if it is more physical, with a body, we already know that God can hold up bodies who go through fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? Now, it didn't hurt them. But God can make it hurt. And also preserve what needs to be preserved. Yeah.
So. Well, I think when John was writing this, he saw things, but to interpret it into our language, that we would get the picture or get the idea.
Yeah.
Maybe he used that as a symbol because everyone knew it. Everyone would see a lake of fire.
Yeah, yeah. And we see, I think we see sometimes in Revelation, and definitely through other, at least apocalyptic images throughout the Old Testament, we see the words, and then I saw something like and it's not that, but it's something like it.
That reminds me of that.
The best way I know how to describe it is. So we have to keep that in mind as we go through and kind of think that way. What is the picture? You know, I think it's important to interpret Revelation as, I'm not much of an art critic by any means, but you know, you see a piece of or a painting, you have the whole picture. Right? And you can draw conclusions from it. Okay, I think that's kind of more how we look at Revelation, is we have these sections, maybe not so much with the letters, although, you know, a little bit there. We have these sections, and it's an artwork, piece of artwork on the wall. Okay? And I think we look at it as an impression, or is more than that. Not that, you know, not, again, I have trouble with that, because you get 50 people who looks at one painting and you're going to get 50 different feelings about it. And that's not how we come to the Bible. But it's not fleshy. Mm-hmm. Putting it, all right, go ahead, buddy. I won't stop a kid from putting it on the wall. Do you want to teach my kids how to do that, Fletcher? Can you do that for me? Thanks, buddy. And we'll draw that out more as we get into those parts. All right, Keith, would you close in prayer then?
Lord, we thank you for this time to look at your word and just be really amazed at who you are and what you've done for us, and how you preserve us, how you train us, how you you value us so much, and you value us enough to put us through challenge to perfect us more. So we pray that as we study Revelation, we will be encouraged that we are your children who you take care of, and not you're not just looking at every detail, looking for a way to critique us on the minors, Lord, but you're trying to draw us closer to you through many different means. Help us be humble as we do these studies, and as we pray and research, and pray that you bless us each in Jesus' name.
Amen.